Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Luke. Today we'll be reading from verse 22 all the way down to the end of the chapter. Not that many. Okay. Let me read it for you. And he, that is Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. And you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, that is Jesus, get out and depart from here, for Pharaoh wants to kill you, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How I have often wanted to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. We are in the timeline of the life of Jesus within the last six months of Jesus' earthly life, before he is crucified, before he is murdered, before he is buried, and before he is resurrected. He is in the Jerusalem region, traveling around. We could say that he is circling Jerusalem, going across the Jordan into the other lands. But he's in that super religious region, where the children of Israel who come from the tribes of Benjamin and Levi, they live in this region. The priests, or the priest people, super religious. And Jesus is in this area. We see in the timeline of Christ that the vast throngs, the multitudes that have followed him, are now beginning to slowly depart from him. The numbers are going. There is a increasing hatred, standoffishness, opposition, a growing boldness within the cult sect of the Pharisees. They are opposing Jesus. He is not one of them, therefore he is not the one whom God has sent. Yet, though they know, we know through Nicodemus's declaration, we know that no one could do the things that you're doing unless God is with them. We know that they know that God is with them. He's just not fitting their particular taste nor style. They are regularly being offended by Jesus through his healings, his dealings, his actions upon the Sabbath day. And indeed, Jesus is actually showing them up. He's revealing the hypocrisy of their dead works religion. Last week we saw that Christ gives these two small parables, little stories about the nature of the kingdom. We recognize that he had just a little tiny group and everyone, like a little remnant within Israel. And there was this fear, this intimidation growing in the hearts of his followers. And Christ, as I gave you that last week, the order, first of all, he comforts his disciples. He comforts those who are listening to him. That the teachings and the assumptions of the Pharisees, or the worldly thinking of the people, well, it was wrong and that God hadn't left them. That it was not to come as the kingdom glory to begin with, but rather Jesus uses the parable of a mustard seed, something small. It was not to grow, just to descend in its full glory. And then he corrects them, of course. Corrects their worldly thinking, their unrealistic expectations of the kingdom. They had their timeline reversed. They thought that Christ would come and elevate Israel and put down the Roman Empire and put an end to it, and Christ would sit upon David's throne and glory and majesty, angels and disco lights and smoke machines, rock music in the pulpit. And Jesus corrects them. And finally, he encourages them that they should not give up nor give in. That they should not become intimidated. They should not fade away. Today, when we're looking at this, it says that in verse 22, after he had been teaching, he then went his way through the cities and the villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Now, we understand he wasn't going in a straight line to Jerusalem. He was going all over the place. And one might say that his end journey was Jerusalem, but he wasn't necessarily going from Benes to Edzava to Kokkola in that sense. He spent some time in Benes, and then he spent some time in Sansund, and then he spent some time in Esse, and then he spent some time in Leplax, and then he spent some time in wherever else, Kronobu. Maybe he would have skipped Kronobu. We understand that he was on his way. And there's a great lesson in the busyness of Christ. He understood that this was the last little section of his earthly ministry. And he was busy about his work. He was not being sidetracked or distracted. He wasn't getting pulled into online arguments about whatever secondary or third issue you want to get involved in. He was busy about the work that God had sent him to do, and he was not being distracted from that work. In verse 23, we have a question posed to Christ. We don't know if it was a follower. We don't know if it was someone in opposition to Christ. We don't know if it was just a nominal person throwing out a question. But we do know that somebody asked him a question. We don't know the motive of the person, whether it was a cynical question. Are you the only ones? I mean, really, is it only your little group? We don't know if it was a genuine question. Oh my goodness, Lord. Why are there so few who believe? Again, though the vast crowds were no longer following Jesus, there was still a following. People were still coming to see the miracles, still coming to hear, but they weren't believing. There's a difference between coming to a meeting and believing in Christ. There's a difference in belonging to a synagogue and belonging to the church of Jesus Christ. And here this question is posed to the Lord. Lord, are there few who are saved? It seemed to that person that Christ's ministry wasn't all successful. That God was not really doing what God was supposed to do. Save folks. And there seems to be this question mark in the heart that comes out of the mouth of this person. Lord, what's going on? And we can all relate to that, can't we? We live in a world where never before have people had so much freedom and access to the gospel. Yet at times it seems that we're going backwards rather than forwards. 20, 30, 40 years ago, I would say we had a much more believers in Finland than we have today. What's going on? And then we see in verse 24, Jesus doing what Jesus always does. Doesn't answer the question. Doesn't deal with what the person's saying. But rather, he immediately focuses on that person's particular need. It's almost as if Christ in his answer is saying, do not worry about how many or who, but you. And it says here he answers them. So he's not just talking to that person, but to that person who represents all the question marks. He's dealing with that particular person's need. And he says this, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. For many, I said to you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. That word, to strive, agonizmai, means to fight, to strain. It means to, good illustration. You ever been late for the train? You ever been late for the train? Especially in Bennis. And it's there in the station. And you have to fight to get it. You know, you have to, the kids, the cases, the wife, the husband. And you have to park the car somewhere without abandoning it, you know, and lock it. You're struggling. First of all, you drive like a maniac through Bennis to try and get to the train station. You know, we all can relate. You all know what I'm talking about. Those speed bumps that help us get where we're supposed to go. You park the car, you're struggling, you're straining, the train's there. And it stops for about a minute, 2 minutes the most. You're running down underneath the tracks, you're running over, you're running up. And this has happened to me. You get to just where you're coming off the steps and the doors close and the train drives away. But there is that sense where you are fighting to get to the train. You're seeking to get through. And if you're like me, you have actually jumped on the train as the train doors are closing and the train is about to pull away. You've made it through. That's the sense that Christ is talking. Now, of course, in Christ's day, it would have been a walled city and a gate. In Christ's day, there was all cities had their, or villages, towns, had a wall around them. And guards, and at evening time, as the sun was setting, the gate would have been closed. And once the gate was closed, you would not have been able to enter the city again until the sun began to rise. But during the time when the sun was setting in twilight, I don't know how long, maybe an hour as the sun was setting, and it was still somewhat twilight, there would have been a side door a smaller door, or a door within the door, the larger door. But normally it was a door off to the side that was just set at an angle so you could see the main door. And this door, particular door, would have been open for the stragglers, for the people who had been late getting into the city before the gates closed. And you have to sleep out in the wild. And Christ is saying here, strain. And the people would have known exactly what he was talking about. If you're going to a place, whether it be a motel or a warehouse, in Christ's day, once again, when you were going to stay in a place, you went to a lodging. And at a certain time, they closed the gate. And if you didn't get there, you'd be outside, same as the city. And you didn't want to be outside. Why? Because when it gets dark, think without electric lights, when it got dark, it got really dark. And the bandits and the robbers came out. And they preyed upon anyone who was left outside the gate. In major cities, on the walls, you would have had torches. And there would have been a little shadow of light, a little beam of light. And within that little light part, you were not allowed to be. So if you had come late, not getting the gate, you could not then camp beneath the walls of the city. Because they didn't want you there. So you'd have to go. You didn't want to be there because the robbers and the thieves could see you in the lamplight. And so you wanted to be out of that. But Christ here is speaking these things to the people. And they understand. They get it. They understand what he means by to strive, to hurry up, to put effort into doing it. When he talks about the narrow gate, it means the smaller door. Not gate here. The word should be translated door. It's a small door off to the side. It's where you can come in, but not necessarily your donkey or your mule or your camel or whatever else. If you had a baggage train, you're not getting in. It's large enough for a man, a person to walk through, but not for all his stuff. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, there's that where they throw the guy. There's that side door that faces the big door. Christ is telling this gentleman who asked the question that he is to work hard to be able to come into the kingdom. To put effort into. Now, we're not talking about effort into your own salvation. This is not works based, because salvation is by grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. But there is a sense where you yourself must choose, where you yourself must make the decision. Now, we are Calvinists, and we believe that salvation is through a sovereign work of God. But we also believe that man must make a choice. That there must be a conscious effort on your part. It's not simply, well, if the Lord wants to save me, he'll make me and I won't have to do anything about it. Beloved, that is hyper-Calvinism. That is not the faith of the Bible. Indeed, the word faith could be paraphrased to make a choice, to actively believe in something. I also know it means to change your mind. That's repentance, to change your mind. But it's to rest, to believe. You don't just believe anything, you choose to. And here Christ is saying to those Jews who were there, who believed that they were saved because they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were going to get in simply because they were connected by the right families. They had the right blood. Jesus is telling them that that in itself is not enough. You cannot just expect to get in. You must choose. You must follow. Indeed, Jesus talks about this later, doesn't he? Carrying your cross, bearing your burden, paying the cost. Beloved, here Christ is saying that the way to salvation is a hard road. And he warns the listeners, his listeners, that many will seek and not be able to enter once the door is closed. There will be many who, when Christ returns, I like Spurgeon, and Spurgeon, of course, Spurgeon says that this does not necessarily mean when Christ returns, but rather that when Christ approaches a heart and speaks to the heart, when God comes knocking, Spurgeon can say that, and calls men, they realize that the door is then closed. They cannot come in. And once that door is closed in their heart, they come. We must always understand that the invitation to salvation is not one that is always going to be available. It may have a time frame. Indeed, the Lord says in Genesis that His Spirit will not always strive with man. Beloved, we should never take it for granted that we can come whenever we want. That when I'm 30, when I'm 40, when I'm 50, when I'm married and have kids, when I've lived my life, when I've done whatever I've wanted to, then I will come to Christ. Then I will believe. Then I will do the things that should be done. Beloved, you may find that the master of the house has closed the door unto you. You may find that you are outside in a place of darkness and of danger. Do not take the grace and the mercy and the kindness of our God for granted. Do not believe that He is some dumb animal sitting in heaven waiting for you with His hands and feet bound. Some foolish man who must say, yes, yes, come in, come in. Beloved, He is the master of the house and He decides the time. Strive to enter in the narrow gate. Work hard. Fight. Do not be distracted. Do not be pulled aside. Understand that there is a time when the door will be closed. Think of the train, beloved. When those train doors close and it pulls away on its journey to the next station, no matter how much you wail and cry and stamp and stutter, that train is never coming back. You may try and race to the next station. I have made this foolishness. Try and get to where you're supposed to be, but you will not make it. Once the train is gone, it is gone. Beloved, once the door is closed, it will be closed. You will find yourself in a place of darkness, of anguish. The Bible says, this day, if you hear His voice, this day, do not harden your heart as Israel did in the time of its rebellion. Beloved, strive to enter in the narrow gate. The life of a Christian is not a life of ease. Salvation does not come simple and easy, though it is an easy gift. A man must die to himself. He must die to this world. He must die to sin and to Satan. Beloved, you must strive to enter in. Jesus said that it would not be easy, costless, and free. Does this not go in the face, fly in the face of so much of modern day Christianity, the come and go as you please, the costless Christian life, cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer calls it in his book. Cheap grace. It costs you nothing. You can come today and be religious, and tomorrow you can go back and be amongst the worldlings, look like every other disciple of Satan. Blend in. Oh, beloved, strive. That word is the word we get, the word agonize. Agonize. As a woman giving birth to a baby, she agonizes in her pain to give birth. As a man running a race, and there he sees the finish line, and he is all but spent and must agonize those final steps, that last little bit. Agonize. Beloved, do not be deceived. Do not think that because God has not given you a revelation, no angel has appeared to you, that you are without responsibility. You must kämpa. I like that word. It's in the Swedish Bible. Kämpa. You must struggle and strain and put the effort in. For God will not hold you blameless, and you will not be able to sneak in. You may poo-poo it now and say, Lord, I'm too young. I don't care. It's of no importance to me. Beloved, when the door is closed, there is no way in, and you will be in a place of darkness and of danger. The goodness and the grace of God is open to you. And at this time, the door stands open to you. And the master of the house stands and beckons you and calls you in. Do not be foolish. Indeed, Christ goes on in this little parable, saying that there will be many who come and say, Lord, Lord. The use of the name, or the title Lord, Lord, is of familiarity. If someone who knows someone, Lord, Lord, how are you doing? There is this sense of, I know you. We've met at a conference. We're best friends now. He says, Lord, Lord, open for us. And the master of the house will answer and say, I do not know you. Where are you from? There is this sense where these people think that just because they know who he is, he must know them. And there are so many of us who have just enough religious knowledge, just enough moralism, to be good and to have a sense of right and wrong. We think that's enough. But the reply of the master is very telling, for he knew not them. It is not having a knowledge of who he is, it's him knowing you. You may know that he is God, you may know that Christ is real, you may know that he exists, but unless he knows you, unless you have enjoyed the blessing of the new birth and have been transformed and renewed and know the joy of sins forgiven, you stand outside. And he will tell you he does not know you. And yet these people, they do not give up nor give in because they understand the danger of their circumstance. And he said that they say to him, we ate and drank in your presence and taught, you taught in our streets. Imagine being so close. Jesus ate and drank in their presence. We were in the same building as you. We spent most of our life together with you. And yet he did not know them. It says here that he taught in their streets. You were in our area. You were part of us. The whole idea for the Jew of a rabbi teaching in the streets was very offensive. Rabbis didn't teach in the street. If you were a rabbi who had to teach in the street, you were an outcast, a fringe person, somebody who was not respectable. And here the speaker is saying, you taught in our streets, in the sense of we didn't accept you into our homes or into our synagogue, but you were in our area. Many excuses, many reasons. And yet the master of the house sends them away. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You who knew the law but did not keep it. You who knew what was expected. You who knew what I required and refused to do it. Depart from me. Get away from me. Stick. Fayan. Fabort. The most frightening words that anyone will ever hear. Beloved, we do not want to be amongst those whom God chases away. We do not want to be amongst those who reveal themselves to be those who have come so close to the kingdom, and yet because of the hardness of their heart and their love of sin and the things of this life, have never entered in. Oh, beloved, strive to enter in the narrow gate. For many, it says here, will seek to enter, but will not be able to once the master of the house has closed the door. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And then Jesus tells them, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, this is more prophecy than parable. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets of the kingdom, or in the kingdom, and yourselves thrust out. Beloved, as these Jews who were expecting to be able to enter the kingdom simply because of the fact they were Jews, we have the covenants. God has made agreement God made a promise and an arrangement with Abraham, and therefore we get in because of Abraham. But they did not understand that they themselves must enter into covenant with God. As these Jews would one day weep and gnashing of teeth. Do you understand what gnashing of teeth means? Have you ever burnt yourself? You ever put your hand in water or a flame or hit your thumb with a hammer? I've done that a couple of times. Or chop the top of your thumb off with an axe. Done that a couple of times. And there's this sense where you gnash your teeth. The experience is excruciatingly painful. You know, in the olden days, before we had good medicine, good doctors, whenever they were going to do some local surgery and they would put a leather thong in your mouth and then they would strap you down, two big fellas would hold you, and then they would just saw your arm off. And you would gnash your teeth because of the pain. Grind them. The expression here is a vivid picture of the agony of being excluded from the kingdom. As Christ was saying this to the Jews who were expecting to come in simply because they were Jews, because Christ had been in their presence, because he had been in their streets, because they knew who he was. So too we, beloved. There will one day when will come when there are those who are in this room may one day look and see this one or that one, this one in the kingdom, seated at the banquet table in all the safety and joys of heaven. And yet those who are outside the kingdom are able to see, and they will wail and moan. There will be great torment because of the separation. Beloved, let us not be so indifferent. Let us not be so casual in our approach to salvation, in our desperate need. You know, again, we used the train metaphor. If you have to get a train at 10 o'clock and you think it's 25 to 10, and you think, I've got plenty of time. I've got plenty of time. And you look at your watch and you suddenly realize it's 2:15. Oh my goodness. And all of a sudden, things go from being, don't worry, Don, we've got plenty of time, to a fire in your belly, an emergency. You jump in the car, you know you have your tickets, you're racing to the train station. There is an importance there. Beloved, today is one day closer to the kingdom. It is one day less. It is a moment lost that will never come. You have never stood as close to the coming of Christ as you do today. Never before has your need been greater. Never before have you needed to strive and to agonize and to work hard to the coming of the kingdom than today. Do not be casual. Do not be laissez-faire, careless in your attitude. Do not put it off and procrastinate. In verse 30, Christ says there will be those who are last. Christ talks about there will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and sit down in the kingdom. Here Christ is talking about the Gentiles who will be added. And he's telling this Jew that there will be Gentiles in the kingdom and you yourself will be found outside it. Of course, the Jews thought that they were God's people and thought that they would have the premier place in the affections of God. That, of course, I'm a Jew, I am accepted. Of course, there are the exceptions, the tax collectors and the sinners, of course. But we who are nominal Jews and have been circumcised, baptized into the kingdom, we'll have first place. And yet Christ here is telling them there will be Gentiles, people in darkness, people who don't know the covenants, people who have never read the word, people from far away. Well, they will have a place in the kingdom while you yourself will not. The undeserving. Do you remember, I think I've told you this before, that one of the daily prayers, I think it's in the Talmud, one of the books of the Talmud, where a Pharisee would pray in the morning, thank you God that I was not born an infidel, a dog or a woman. Because they believed that these things were so far from what God wanted to be. And the idea of the people of this world, you and I coming into the kingdom, the undeserving, was shocking to them. People less deserving than you and I will be in the kingdom. Because it is of grace and not of works. Here he says again, those who will be last will be first, and there are those who are first will be last. Too many of us have a high opinion of ourselves. There are too many of us that believe that we are worthy of heaven. There are too many of us who believe that if anyone should get in, I think I could. In God's kingdom, those who have that opinion, those who believe that they can get in, that their grades are good enough, beloved, they're going to find themselves on the opposite end. We must come in humility. We must come as beggars before Christ, understanding that it is only in His righteousness that we are saved. We must understand the depths of our own sin before God, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory. All of us stand condemned before His perfect sight. Beloved, your righteousness may excel mine. I know all of you's here, and I know that all of you to some extent are good people. You have not done the wickedness that I have done. The Lord did not save you from, I don't want to say the gutter, but the estate. Many of you have lived good lives. And in comparison to mine, yes, you may be righteous. But beloved, if I was to stand your life next to the life of Christ, God's own Son, all of your goodness and righteousness, all of your deeds would be as a filthy rag, a horrible, filthy picture. Beloved, you are not good enough to get to heaven, but the good news is Christ was and is and always will be. That the sentence that was passed and will be passed one day upon you, Christ can carry that burden. Beloved, do not take your salvation or your situation before God for granted. Your very unbelief condemns you. It says in John 3, that our unbelief condemns us. We are already condemned because we do not believe in the Son of God, the one who came to set us free. The fact that you say, I do not believe, will not save you. I can stand in front of a train and say, I do not believe that anything will happen. I do not believe that this train will hit me. I do not believe that I will die. I do not believe. The train will come and go and I will no longer be there. Whether I believe it or not has no consequences. Your unbelief condemns you. Beloved, strive to enter into the kingdom. Work hard. Do not give up nor give in. Do not rest until you have peace with the Savior. Do not think that you have today and tomorrow and the next day and maybe a few years from now. Well, Christ has not come and it has been 2,000 years. Surely there is time. The scriptures say that the many will seek to enter, but will not be able to once the master of the house has closed the door. You may leave this place. Your heart may never be opened again. That opportunity may be lost. You may go and the Lord may allow you to leave and go wherever you will. Until the time is too late. Until you come banging and crashing at His door, begging to be let in. And He shall say, depart from me, for I know not where you come from. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You who knew what I wanted but didn't do it. Knew what was expected. But you loved your sin.
You were stubborn in your unbelief. You chose the world over me. Oh, beloved, strive. Let us not be lazy. Let us not be casual. Understand that for all those who resist, utter darkness is reserved. Exclusion. Agony. With weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Oh, that the Lord should visit us this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray. That Lord, that you would come and visit us. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and challenge us. Lord, we desire to see that great miracle of the new birth. We do not desire, Lord, to be those who stand outside in darkness. We do not desire to be those who are casually acquainted with you. The Lord who stubbornly hold to our unbelief. Lord, who laugh and mock at your ways and at your word. Oh, please, Lord. We cry out to you that you would come, Lord, in the face of wrath and remember mercy. That you would come, Lord, and save souls. You who are the saving God, who delight in the salvation of the sinner. Please, Lord, we remember too that you have called us to strive. That, Lord, we do have a place and a part. Not in our salvation, but Lord, in our response, that we are commanded to turn to you and to believe. That, Lord, we are not robots, thoughtless beings, but Lord, we must look upon you. And Lord, we must believe and therefore be saved. Oh God, remember us, we pray. Come and work your great miracle amongst us. Father, we do pray this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.